Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. First of all, to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and that's found on page 742 of these maroon Bibles. We're going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter, and as we do, we're going to come back to these later on. What is happening in Judah as these words are spoken? What is God encouraging the king of Judah, Ahaz, to do? And what is he also encouraging us to do? And then what does the sign in verse 14 mean? And that's what we'll be spending some time thinking about. So Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 1, this is God's word. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of man? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Ending at verse 17. And then we turn over to the Gospel according to Matthew. And in fact, the very first verse from the Old Testament, which is quoted in the New Testament, is verse 14 that we've just been reading. We just want to read a few verses around that. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18. And it's on page 1017. Matthew 1 at verse 18. And this again is God's word. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy and perfect word. Please have your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 7 as we look at some of these verses together. When children are very small, not long after they've learned to talk, they're often asking the question, why? Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Why did God put that one tree in the garden? Now, the first two of those questions are more straightforward, to do with science, with the way the world works. But the third one, about God putting the tree in the garden, that's a harder one, to do with God's plans and purposes for us. And then when children get a bit older and they've learned things about the world, they move on to ask the question, how? How does turning the key start the engine? How come the lights on the Christmas tree aren't working? Well, God wants to give those of us who are his children answers to those two questions. Questions to do with the coming of his son Jesus. The why of Christmas. Why did Jesus come? Why did he leave his home in glory? To get an answer to that question, you'll have to come back next week. But for now, we're going to look more at the mechanics of it, the how of Christmas. How did Jesus come into the world? And Isaiah chapter 7 helps us to answer that question. I hope, if you're not yet one of God's children, that these answers will speak to you too, and maybe solve some of the problems you have about the one born that first Christmas. If you are already a child of God, I hope this study will fill you with love for your Saviour and mine. And we really want to concentrate on verses 14 and 15. But those verses aren't just dropped out of the sky. The verses that lead up to them paint in the background for this astounding announcement. So we have to spend some time looking at them first. And the main thing to say is that at this time, the kingdom of Judah, where this prophecy is spoken, the kingdom of Judah is in a state of crisis. So that's the first point. The crisis. Some of you will recognize that picture. Others of you, it will mean nothing at all. This is Grond, the fiery battering ram that the enemies of the heroes in The Lord of the Rings. They use that to batter down the gates of Minas Tirith. So it's a scary picture, and it's a scary situation around Jerusalem at this particular time, as we'll see. The crisis. Verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Ahaz, as you see from those opening words, is the grandson of good King Uzziah. Now, chapter 7 follows chapter 6. In chapter 6, Uzziah had just died, and Isaiah was walking sadly into the temple when he was confronted, when he met the real king, God, who never dies. So you can actually see from those two chapters, the prophecy of Isaiah doesn't follow along from one event to the next in sequence. It does jump around as far as the timeline is concerned. But this Ahaz is very like those to whom Isaiah was given his commission. He has a hard heart. He's not going to listen to what Isaiah is going to say. So he's sitting on David's throne, but he's not fit to be king. But you can see in verse 2, the name of David is used. Now when the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. And the fact that David's name is used is a signal. This is no ordinary people we're talking about here. These are people to whom the one true God has made great promises. They're people to whom God has revealed himself. People just like you and me, believer. Now, if this is not bad enough, these two kings ganging up against Judah, out to the east, the great army of Assyria is on the move. And it's actually in order to defend themselves against Assyria that these smaller nations think they need to band together. So the pagan nation of Syria, although the NIV uses the word Aram, and we've been learning something about Syria this past number of months. So Syria, as well as the northern kingdom of Israel, because the kingdom is divided at this stage, they are the cousins of the Jews in Judah. These two have come together to form an alliance, and they want Ahaz, king of Judah, to come in with them. But Ahaz has his own ideas. He has come up with the high-risk strategy of buying off the invading Assyrians. Wonder if that's a bit like Donald Trump sidling up to President Putin. Well, from January, we'll just see what is in Donald Trump's mind. But Ahaz hasn't come up onto the side of Israel and Syria, so they have decided to come against him to overrun his kingdom. And that's what verses 5 and 6 are telling us. Aram, Syria, Ephraim, that's the kingdom of the north, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, Judah, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. And you can see how God's own people are taking this. In verse 2, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're bending over one way and then the other way, like trees in a gale. They're quaking in their boots. They may even face total wipeout. It's not hard to see different forms of crisis looming today. Different enemies at our gates. The British Foreign Secretary has got himself into trouble for criticizing Saudi Arabia for the wars that country has got itself involved in. And we do know some Muslims who are refugees. But there's no doubt that there are also Muslims who pose a threat to our way of life, certainly in England, maybe in Ireland too. I was also reading an article last week about a possible tidal wave of refugees coming from Algeria in Africa if the sick president there dies and radical Islamists take over that country. Nor is there a shortage of doom-mongers talking about the coming disaster they see if we do eventually leave the European Union. On the financial front, money men tell us that our children will be paying off the debts previous governments and even this present government is running up. And in the past couple of weeks, we've been hearing horror stories of abuse in football clubs across the country and from police officers who should rather be looking after victims of crime. And that's to say nothing of the supposed dangers of man-made global warming or of some virus like swine flu or Ebola taking the health authorities by surprise. Or maybe worries that you have about your own health or the health of those you love. Yes, we have heard encouraging words in recent weeks about the rightness of sharing our faith at work. But we did see the other night in this room that few in this city wanted to come to hear what God says about one person he used greatly that first Christmas. All in all, there's much that can make us quake in our boots. There's much that we may fear. But notice Isaiah's words to King Ahaz, and they're not just Isaiah's words. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Sher Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid.'" And those words, "don't be afraid," can also be translated, "don't do anything." In other words, don't do anything rash. Don't look for some human solution to all of this. Instead, trust in God and allow God to work. Leave room for His vengeance. As Moses said to the people when they were facing the immediate crisis of the Egyptian army thundering up behind them to cut them to pieces, Moses said, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." I think we often think that we need to be doing something. And the something is often just doing what we're called to do and leaving the rest up to God. He is in control at all times. We need to trust Him. So that's the crisis. Secondly, let's look at the conception. The conception. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." This is quite remarkable. God tells Ahaz that these nations coming against him will not win through. In verses 8 and 9, he says that their leaders are only men. "For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son." And he even suggests that the name of the king of Israel is not worth remembering. He just calls him Remaliah's son. And what he implies here is that the leader of the nation of Judah is different. No human being. The leader of the nation of Judah is the Lord God Himself. And these predictions did actually come to pass. Within the time frame given, Syria was overrun by Assyria in 732 BC, and Israel suffered the same humiliation 10 years later, never really to recover. On this specific occasion, God is asking Ahaz to put him to the test. Let Ahaz prescribe a sign, whatever he chooses. Let him ask God to suspend the sun in the sky, as God did for Joshua at one time. Or let him ask for a sign from below the earth, say a water spout to move from the sea across the dry land. But in quite crafty words, Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, sometimes asking God for a sign is wrong. Sometimes we know quite clearly what we need to do. But if God tells you to ask for a sign, then it's not wrong. It's wrong not to ask. Ahaz knows that if he does ask for a sign, then that means submitting to Isaiah. That means submitting to God. And he doesn't want to do that. But he's quite cute about this, because he knows that if he rejects Isaiah outright, if he rejects God outright, then his people will realize he doesn't believe. So he pretends. He doesn't want to test God. He uses what sounds like pious language. But I wonder if there's anybody here a bit like Ahaz. You know that God is real. You know that God has real power. And yet you refuse to submit to him because you know that's going to mean too much change. You quite like your life the way it is. But don't you know that no change from where you are, from what you are, means disaster? Do not even fear those who can kill your body, Jesus said. Fear him who can reach beyond this world into the next world. And in spite of Ahaz's crafty unbelief, because that's what it is, God issues a stinging rebuke. God proclaims the sign anyway. Verse 13. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of man? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And this is the sign, this is the wonder of the world. This is one of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. From the dawn of time, people have known that God would send the seed of the woman. And this is God announcing the seed of the woman is coming, and this is how it's going to take place. It sounds like a small sign. The virgin will be with child. But it's a mighty sign, because in these words, God is guaranteeing that the line of David will not be wiped out. The virgin will be with child. This is how Christmas will come about. And as with many prophecies in the Bible, this one has two fulfillments. One quite close to the time when it was made, and one much further into the future. Just look at verse 16. "For when the closer one will be fulfilled, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." for this one? The meaning probably is some young woman who is a virgin when the prophecy is made will give birth in the normal, natural way, and the child will signal the downfall of Syria and Israel. But there's also a more distant fulfillment, and that's what Matthew picks up on in his first chapter. So keep your finger in Isaiah and turn over to that passage from Matthew that we read earlier in chapter 1. On page 1018. And Matthew says in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. "This will be a miracle never again to be repeated." It's on this miracle that Christmas is based. As you look at the verses before that, we can see that Joseph has a problem with all of this. Joseph suspects, because this is so unusual, he suspects some other man has been with Mary. She has told him that she's pregnant, and he knows that the child isn't his. But in Joseph's dream, the angel tells him, and Matthew confirms it here by quoting from Isaiah, "Mary has done nothing wrong. The child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mary is still a virgin." Now come back with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin will be with child. In the Old Testament, the word used for virgin here is always used of unmarried women. And the idea of purity, the idea of chastity, is never far away. And I just want to look at one other passage to try to help you to understand what the word means. So again, keep your finger in Isaiah 7, and this time turn backwards to Genesis. Genesis chapter 24. That's on page 78. And this is the long chapter where Abraham's servant is sent out to look for a bride for his son Isaac. And if you look at verse 16, we have a description of this girl who comes out to and who waters the animals that the servant has. So verse 16 says, "The girl was very beautiful." This is Rebecca, a virgin. "No man had ever lain with her." Now, I would have to say, unfortunately, the NIV isn't helpful to tell the difference. So I have to actually rely on other versions. The NIV uses the word virgin in verse 16, where the ESV uses the more helpful word maiden. Because in order for Moses just to say precisely what he means, he has to add an extra phrase. The word, the one word on its own isn't enough. That's why he has to say, "No man had ever lain with her." So it's a weaker word. It's a word that has a broader range of meaning. But then look on down to verse 43. And he says, the servant says, "See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, 'Please let me drink a little water from your jar.'" Again, unfortunately, the NIV has got it wrong. In fact, they've got it exactly the wrong way around, because that is the word for virgin. And other versions, like the Authorized Version and the ESV, use the word virgin. And that's a stronger word, and that word doesn't need any further explanation. It stands on its own as one word. And that's the word in verse 43 that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 7 to talk about a virgin, one who has never known a man. And let's come back to Isaiah chapter 7 now. Some people say that this word just means a young woman. And if that's all it means, then the sign doesn't mean very much if it just means that a young woman is going to conceive and bear a child. Well, young women were conceiving and bearing children all the time. No, this child will be one of a kind. Never before, never since. He will be born without a human father. And there's something very fitting and something very important here. It was Eve, without the help of Adam, who first reached out her hand to take the fruit that God had forbidden. And in that way, Eve brought sin into the world. Although because Adam was her covenant head, Adam is the one who is blamed. But how appropriate, therefore, it should be that a woman, the Virgin Mary, without the help of a man, should be the one God uses to begin to deal with the problem of worldwide sin. What is very important is that this special conception sets Jesus apart from the rest of humanity. Jesus is the Son of God from heaven. In this miraculous, once in the universe union in Mary's womb, Jesus takes on a proper human nature. He was a human being just like you and me. But Jesus is not the son of Adam. The New Testament tells us in a couple of places he is the second Adam. He came to put right the mess that the first Adam got us into. If Jesus had been one of Adam's descendants, born in the normal way, just like you and me, then Jesus would have had a sinful nature too. And he would have had to die as a punishment for his own sin. He couldn't have died for the sins of anybody else. So do you see how important it is to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Precisely so that he can be the Savior. So that he can save his people from our sins. The how of Christmas through the Virgin is a very vital part of the why of Christmas. And not only is Jesus the second Adam, separate from the rest of sinful humanity, verse 14 also goes on to tell us one of his names, one of his titles. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. I will think a little bit more about this, God willing, this evening. But even in itself, that describes the two natures, that one word describes the two natures of this person we know as Jesus. He is God, because only God could redeem others, could pay the eternal punishment that we deserve. But he's also with us. He has come down to our level. He becomes what he was not before. He takes on a human nature without sin, because only man can represent other human beings. God with us is the language of the covenant, God's close bond with his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. Now, you may have all kinds of crises, all kinds of fears in your life. But if you can say that this special child, this unique child, came into the world to take away your sin, that by his Spirit he is with you today, then that takes the edge off all your fears. That pulls the sting of death itself. The crisis, the conception, the virgin conception, because that's where the miracle takes place, not at the birth. The birth is just an ordinary birth. It's the conception that's the miracle. And then thirdly, we have the child. The child. Look at verse 15. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. We have a lovely insight into this miraculous child. And some translations prefer the word until rather than the word when. He will eat curds and honey until he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Eating curds and honey is the stage between liquid food and solid food. But what this tells us is Jesus will be a real flesh and blood baby. He will cry. He will need to be changed. This is not the food of angels. This is ordinary human food. And maybe you might see a link to the delights of the promised land. Talked about a land flowing with milk and honey. But in this context, I don't think that's the meaning. If you look down to verse 21, you might see it more clearly. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. Now, this is describing a time of great need and poverty. This food doesn't come from the land. There's not much growing on the land because the land will be devastated. But goats can scratch around on almost anything. And what verse 15 says is that the child to be born will share in that poverty. He's not just coming down from heaven. He's not just taking on our human nature. He's coming down to the very lowest, to those who won't even be able to work the fields. And he's not dropped to earth as a fully formed man. He will go through all the stages that we go through. A baby in the womb for 9 months, an infant, a toddler, a boy, an adolescent, a man. He won't be spared anything that we human beings face. He'll be born in an outhouse, maybe in a cave. He'll be led in an animal feeding trough. And in time, he will reject the wrong and choose the right. How touching this is too. He doesn't spring from the womb ready-made. He is bound by our human limitations. He will have to grow in knowledge. He will have to learn to talk, to read, just like us, so that he can identify himself with all our troubles. Truly, he was made like us in every way, except without sin. So everything that you face, believer, at whatever age you are today, at whatever stage you are, he can help you with it. He took our nature in its fullness to show what a perfect life is like. And by his love, by his power, he can reckon that perfect life to your account if you will allow him to take away your sin. And what an offer that is. His righteousness, his purity, in exchange for your sin. How can you turn him down? How can you go on your own? But there's a rather dark ending to this prophecy, this how of Christmas. Because finally we have the choice. And it is a choice between life or death. It's a choice that is being given to Ahaz. It's a choice that's being given to us as well. Look at verse 16. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, some people think this refers to another child, perhaps the son of Isaiah, who we meet back in verse 3. That might solve some of the problems. But I think this is continuing to speak of Jesus. He will not be born for hundreds of years. What I think this verse is saying to Ahaz and to his people is either you can choose to get all worked up about these two smoldering stubs of firewood who are attacking you, or else you can submit to my sign, to my ways, to my son. We know what Ahaz chose to do. He went further in his alliance with Assyria. And look where that led. Look at verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Because of their lack of faith in God, the land and the people are going to be devastated by this friendly king of Assyria. And the final paragraph that we didn't read earlier in the chapter points to the coming destruction. Verse 18 talks about a swarm of bees blotting out the light. Verse 20 talks about a razor that God is using to cut people down to size. Verses 23 to 25 talk about the promised land, barren and cursed, with only briars and thorns. And this is where it comes back to you and to me. Will you continue to try to sort out your own problems, your own crises, your way, and bring darkness and misery and spiritual starvation on yourself? Or will you kneel before God and admit and recognize that he does keep his promises? As it says at the end of verse 9, if you do not trust in him, you will not stand at all. Will you see that in this child is the way to calm your fears, to forgive your sins? Without faith in God, without faith in Jesus, any deliverance you have from whatever crisis you may be in is only short-lived. This one, uniquely born without sin, is the only one who can help you with your sin. Later in Isaiah, we will read, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of all his people. Will you give in to this child of the Virgin, and choose him to be your Savior, the one who will keep you day by day? And will you find in that way that he has first chosen you? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you that you gave this amazing sign even to a sinful king. Help us to see Jesus clearly here, to see his nature totally free from sin, ready to bear the sin of others. Help us to see Jesus stooping so low to save all kinds of people, to know that by his Spirit, he is God, with each believer here every day we live. Lord, help us to bring our fears, our crises, our sins to Him. May we receive faith and joy and hope instead, so that we may not be swallowed up by any trouble we meet, but that instead we may be able to help others to own up to their sin, to their lack of faith, and to put their faith squarely in Christ, not just the Christ of Bethlehem, but the Christ of Calvary and the Christ of the empty tomb. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.